I'd like you to turn with me before we look into an Isaiah passage here in just a moment. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15, to a passage not found in very many promise boxes. John chapter 15. I don't know about you, but the times when I appreciated having someone guide me were always the times when I was most frightened and felt outnumbered, felt like the world was somehow against me. That's when you really are glad for someone to help you. Discipleship, apprenticeship to the Lord Jesus, to the Lord of the universe, the Lord Christ. In this era is a situation in which we often feel that way. And he uses that. He uses that feeling of being outnumbered, outgunned, pretty much at the mercy of everything, and if God wasn't there, we would be lost in the process. He uses that feeling. We don't like that feeling at all. We would like to have faith be a theoretical reality, and we put a lot of effort into living on as little faith as possible and padding our life in just about every way we can so that we don't come into situations where we feel persecuted or at a loss. Now, I'm just stating a fact here. This is just the way human beings are. However, to grow in the Lord, he allows us into dangerous situations, various kinds of danger, not always physical, not always life-threatening, but situations in which we cry out to him and we sense the difference between us and the world. And those are always tough times. When you sense the difference between you as a believer in Christ, as a member of his kingdom, and the world around you, it's usually there's something tough going on in your life that makes you sense that difference. Well, in John 15, Jesus said that this is the way it would be. This isn't odd, it's just the way it is. If you've given your life to Christ, you belong to his kingdom, you are part of him, for better or for worse, in a fallen world. In verse 18, John 15, verses 18 to 20 talk about the difficulties of this. And like I said, this isn't one of the passages that you find in those little plastic loaf things that are with the promises in them that you pick up and read usually. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, hallelujah. Do you ever feel the hatred? The difficulty? Just being looked down on for no other reason than just the fact that you're a Christian? When that happens, and then you actually have the experience of fellowship with other Christians, the fellowship with the other Christians is so sweet. Sometimes when people take fellowship for granted and they get really angry and they start complaining about little tiny things about church, I just feel like you ought to go get persecuted a little bit. You ought to feel some hatred. And Jesus said, you know, in this world, in this fallen world, you're not going to rise above me. I'm the master. You're the disciple. You're the apprentice. The apprentice is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they will hate you. The world will not like you, generally speaking. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you lost your citizenship here. Your passport, when you open it, it doesn't say world. It says kingdom of the Lord. And, you know, other people are going to see that and realize you don't belong here entirely. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, then they're going to keep yours also. If they paid attention to what I said, they'll pay attention to what you say. And that's the way it is. When you become a part of the kingdom, when you become a part of the life of Christ, it is not a popularity contest with the world. Even though he tells us to love our neighbors, and even though he tells us to live redemptively, which is a very winsome way to live. It's a very winsome way to live. I'm not telling everybody to go out and be bozos to all your neighbors and make them hate you and then praise God for that. I'm talking about, you know, even when you really are walking with the Lord, still counterintuitively, the world says, we still don't like it. You just smell wrong. Paul called that the aroma of Christ. And he says, to the world, it stinks. But then when people come to Christ, all of a sudden you smell really good. It's just an interesting thing. When you realize that life is this way, as a believer in Jesus, it really makes you ask yourself, what am I doing here? What am I really doing in the world? And from time to time, we go to passages, especially in Isaiah, that speak directly to that issue. We live in such a fallen world, and we follow the great servant from the servant oracles, and we're going to be in one of those servant oracles. We're going to learn a little bit about what this means tonight. As we read through the passage, which is in Isaiah chapter 50, and you can turn there, I want you to be plugging into the idea that the Lord has called us to be the apprentice to the great servant in the servant oracles. Now, you remember that as we work our way through Isaiah, we come across these servant passages, capital S servant, and there are four of them. There's one in chapter 42, there's one in chapter 49, there's one nestled here in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9 of chapter 50 is a servant oracle. It's a direct prophecy of Christ in which he is actually speaking. And we've been learning some interesting things as we go through these. Now, this particular oracle is nestled in between a rebuke of ancient Israel, the people of God who would not trust God, in verses 1 to 3, and a challenge from the Lord to people who say they trust God in verses 10 and 11. We're only going to do one chapter tonight. So I want you to see how the diamond is set here. And what we're going to be looking for is wisdom for how to follow the great servant. Wisdom for how to be among the people who are the true servants of Yahweh, the true people of God. Because in the time of Isaiah, which was in the 700s BC, the 8th century BC, of course, Israel was almost entirely apostate. And the Lord had said to them through Isaiah, there's going to come a time when I will discipline you, I'll send you to Babylon. And we know that that's the background of these passages in Isaiah. And then there are these bright spots where the Lord says, even though Israel as a nation has not walked with me, there will come a day when the archetypical Israeli, the true Israel, the true vine, will actually live out what I have always wanted the nation of Israel to be. And that, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus. So when you come to Christ, you are tied into these prophecies. When you come to Christ, you are actually tied in to the apprentices, to the person who is seen here. And you are, if you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you are seen in contrast to the disobedient and the faithless people of Israel in the ancient time. And that's what we're seeing here. So what he's saying to Isaiah is, about 150 years from the time you say these things, Isaiah, there are going to be a bunch of people who are going to need to hear them. They will be in the Babylonian captivity. They will be complaining to me that it was my fault, and they will need to be corrected, and they will also need to be given some encouragement. And what happens is that the Lord defends himself, so to speak, in verses 1 to 3, where he talks to the generation that's feeling sorry for itself under discipline. Then the passage in 4 to 9, the oracle of the servant begins to speak and talks about who he is in the fallen world, and then a challenge in verses 10 and 11. So let's have a look at what it says. Thus says the Lord. Now, we're breaking into an ongoing conversation. As the scene opens, Israel is in Babylonian captivity. They have been disciplined because they've been bad for 200 years by the time the Lord sends them. Never accuse God of being impatient. 200 years of disobedience, and the Lord sends them away. Well, when he sent them away, they lost everything, though, you know. It just was absolutely horrendous, and they knew it. So here they are in the Babylonian captivity, and they're saying something like this, and this is what he's answering. They're saying something like this. God has deserted us. Maybe we shouldn't have ever trusted him in the first place, as if they'd all been really, really faithful all the way along, you know, which they weren't. But they're blaming God. Now they're in this situation. How could God let this happen to us? And I sometimes, as a pastor, I see discipline all the time. I see the spiritual discipline, not that I do it, although sometimes I'd like to, but he never lets me do that. I see spiritual discipline all the time, and I often hear those words, how could God let such and so happen? And I think to myself, although I don't say it, I think to myself, well, when was the last time you ever talked to God? Until this crisis happened. And that's kind of what's going on with Israel at the time that he says it. So what he says in the first three verses, he sort of defends himself, and he's saying, I have put you in this situation because of what you have done, not because of what I have done. Where's the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? To whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your own iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. In other words, you lost your position basically for what you did. I didn't sell you to... He says, I'm not so poverty-stricken that I didn't have anything else I could do with you. He said, I knew all along I had been warning you. You want to bring out the paperwork and show me in the divorce decree how it's my fault? Says God. He says, no, it's your own fault that you're in Babylon. He says, why was there no man when I came, when I called? Why was there none to answer? What did he mean by that? You guys know what he meant by that? How often did he send prophets to Israel? How often did the prophets say to the people, listen, 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 it's obvious that you shouldn't be doing idolatry in the temple precincts. I mean, that's like really against the rules. It's right here in the law. And they would, not only did they not believe the prophets, they completely ignored the law, all for that, pretty much for that whole 200 years. And so the Lord says, look, why was there no one there to hear? Have you ever had the experience when the Lord disciplines you of suddenly realizing that the Lord was disciplining you? And suddenly realizing, you know what, he's talked to me about this a lot. And now I distinctly remember deciding not to listen to him back then. At the time, I made lots of excuses and pretended like I couldn't understand. What's that, Lord? What's that? What are you saying? Huh? And then after the discipline happens, there's some amazing and wonderful thing that takes place inside the soul where all of a sudden you wake up and you realize that was the voice of God the whole time. I knew it, and I was kidding myself. I was living in denial, and I was living whatever evil it was, and so on. That's what he would like Israel to do. And actually, Israel finally did come to that conclusion. He says, why was there no man when I came? I called. Why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Have I no power to deliver? It's not, he says, you know, if I'd have seen any repentance in here at any point along the line, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in right now, he says to Israel. It's not for my lack of strength. They were sort of, you know, whining and pretending maybe God wasn't strong enough. And they were flirting with the pagan gods too, because they said, well, look, the gods of Babylon actually won. They actually took over our country. And so maybe we ought to mess with the gods of Babylon. And God is saying, the reason that you are where you are is because I gave you to the gods of Babylon. Have you seen this as a pattern in the Isaiah oracles? Okay, so now he says to them, I was able to rescue you any point along the line, and you weren't listening to me. He says, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I can dry this thing up. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. You shouldn't wonder whether or not I can do what I say I'm going to do. You should wonder, he says to Israel, whether or not you're paying attention to me. That's really always the challenge for the people of God in every generation, is to think more about God than they do about themselves. And very often the things of the blessing of God become an item that take over all of our attention away from the Lord. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. Their nation grew strong. They had this beautiful temple, this beautiful city, which seemed impregnable. And they took the whole thing for granted. And the Lord said, well, I need to remind you, it's really about me. It's never been about the temple itself. It's never been about the physical stuff. How often the things that God blesses us with while we are being faithful to him become points of idolatry that later he really needs to shake in order to bring us back to that simple faithfulness again. And you will find that the bigger your life gets, the more it will be important to always get back to the basics, back to the simplicity, back to the personal devotion to the Lord, to walk away regularly from whatever you've got. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Rick, if you knew how much I had, you'd know there's no problem walking away from it. I'm in a really good position to be faithful. Well, okay, that's a blessing. But maybe you have a really big life. You know, maybe you have quite a bit. Don't let it get in the way. What's happening here is that they're in Babylonian captivity because of this. And he's rebuking them, and he's saying, you have not gotten it. You don't get it, he says to them, even at the point at which this was happening to them. Now, in verse 4, everything shifts. And I don't have time to go into a comparison of all of the servant oracles, but take my word for it, and if you want to talk about it afterwards, you can. Take my word for it. Verses 4 to 9 stand out like a whole new conversation. On the one hand, he's rebuking the people, and then all of a sudden, there's this voice that arises, just like in the other servant oracles. And when you see it, and you hear it, and you're reading Isaiah, and this voice arises, it's like, this isn't Israel. This isn't the nation Israel speaking. This is a person speaking, and yet speaking on behalf of the people of God as the ultimate person of God who's going to accomplish what God really wants. And that's what the words are. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, the tongue of the learned ones, the people who've been taught, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple or as one who's been taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. See the contrast between this person and the nation of Israel in general. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Is this ringing any bells? I mean, you read this and you just take the time to, by the way, never speed read Isaiah. In fact, never speed read the Bible. If you take the time and read this slowly, you just immediately, the person of Christ emerges from these servant oracles. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Really? Sure looked disgraced prior to the resurrection. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I shall not be ashamed. He's got spit all over him, and he says, I will not be ashamed. What kind of strength is that? What kind of life on the inside of a person makes this true, really true, where he's not faking it? He's not hoping against hope that God will come through. He really knows. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will then contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Remember how many times Jesus said to the people who accused him, what sin have I committed that you say these things to me, that you do these things? What can you convict me of as a sin? And of course, their answer always was none. They had nothing they could. And it's this way. See, who has a case against me? Behold, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, helps me. Who is he who condemns me? If God is on your side, who's there to condemn you? Does that ring a bell from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8? You can just see how this comes right into the new covenant. Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. You look at the world around, and it looks just so impressive. It really looks impressive. And we are relatively easily impressed, actually, kind of like little children who see everything for the first time. We're relatively easily impressed. But you know what? There's some big stuff that we've built, and you go and see it, and you hear it, and you watch it, and it is impressive. Just remember, it will wear out like a garment, and so will all the people who built it. Just move the clock forward 100 years, and everybody who's important right now will simply be a footnote, if they're even a footnote, in some newspaper article, if there are newspapers in the future. There won't be any in the millennium, and if there are, they'll be telling the truth. It's always interesting to me to find old newspapers and see what was important 50 years ago. You ever find old newspapers, you go to museums, see old stuff, and they have these names and they have these pictures of these people who were the movers and the shakers of that generation. And you look at them and you go, oh, I never heard of that guy. He kind of looks dorky. And then you find out he was a really important man in his generation. But he doesn't mean a thing to you. Why? Because everybody wears out. And there's only one story that's ever going to really be told, and it's God's. So you make the newspaper, you get your 15 minutes worth of glory, big deal. Well, that's what he's saying. Now he comes to the end and he talks about how that's wearing out. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, who is among you that fears the Lord? This is the challenge. Now the servant has spoken in verses 4 to 9. Now verses 10 and 11, there's a challenge. Who is among you who really fears the Lord, who really understands who God is, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Hold that thought, because you're probably wondering, why did he put that line in there? That walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle your own fire, who encircle yourselves with road flares, firebrands, you know, but they're of human making. And then you walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Whoa. Let's go walk back through that again, okay? Let's see what he says. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 to 3 where he has said, this mess you guys are in is your fault. But now, verses 4 to 9, we hear the voice of a person who rises up and says, I am the real one of God. Now, he's rising up, though, within this age. So what he talks about in here, and there are several characteristics of the servant, and we're going to see how they really are the characteristics we need to have as well. The great servant lives in a fallen world, does exactly what God wants in the fallen world, but it is not always a happy time for him. And yet he has this internal strength. This is exactly how we're to live, precisely, because we're his apprentices. So we're going to notice four things, and the fourth one is in verses 10 and 11. It comes out of the challenge. Notice in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. Here's the first characteristic. And these are, by the way, in a fallen world, for people who come to the Lord, these are things you're learning that you would never have learned in any other way. In other words, they're counterintuitive. That's a word I use a lot. It means it doesn't come naturally to you. It's something that has to be learned in order to make it work. But once you get good at it, it's like this brand new thing that you've learned. It's just a wonderful thing. Watch how this works. The first one is the commitment to keep training. And this is how Messiah was. This is how Jesus actually was, a commitment to keep training, keep learning, keep growing. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. That means a trained tongue. A tongue that's been not just educated like in school, but the Hebrew word for of disciples in the New American Standard, in the NIV, I think it's translated, is it translated trained? What does it say? Instructed. The Hebrew word actually means to be learning something from someone as you watch them, and then he gives you the opportunity to do it. And just like learning a skill from somebody, like a sports figure that comes and coaches you on how to bat or something like that. That's the idea. But he says, this is something I do with my tongue, something I do with my words. I have a tongue that has been trained that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. This is a training that God does in even teaching the Lord Jesus, and a training in his ear. He's opened my ear, same idea, and I was not disobedient. He awakens my ear to listen as one who's been trained, that last word in verse 4. So both the tongue and the ear are being trained. And did you know that that was actually the way it was for the Lord Jesus as well? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Sometimes people are surprised that Jesus learned this. Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 5. And I think that sometimes we are impatient with ourselves when it takes us time to learn things. And we forget he learned as well. That's why he became one of us. Now you say, well, yeah, but he didn't have the kind of sin inbuilt into his soul that I do. That's true. But you don't have the kind of opposition he had either. Okay, he had the devil himself opposing him, trying to kill him since almost the time he was conceived. So you don't have that in exactly the same way. So it kind of comes out in the wash. Verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. This is probably in Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his piety, is the New American Standard rendering of that Greek word there. It means his intense desire to please the Father. He was heard. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, don't you think to yourself, I shouldn't have to, I must be some sort of spiritual dolt that I have to repeat myself over and over again. And sometimes I'm just weeping before the Lord. And sometimes I'm so frustrated in what I'm experiencing. And I feel like I'm having to press forward against all the odds. If I were a spiritual giant, I wouldn't have to press forward against the odds. If I were like Jesus, everything would be easy. Well, you know what, my friend? You may be more like Jesus than you think, because it wasn't easy, and he was pressing forward. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The things which he suffered, he learned obedience. And having been made complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's part of what Hebrews deals with. We won't go into what that means about Melchizedek. All I want to point out is he learned obedience. And I want you to couple that with Isaiah chapter 50, where the servant says, you've given me a tongue that has learned how, and an ear that has learned how to hear. A tongue that has learned how to speak, and an ear that has learned how to hear. And you say, well, why did Jesus have to learn obedience? Normally, we would think that that means he wanted, like our kids, when we teach them obedience, is because they're rebellious. But that's not it with Jesus. Well, then in what way did he learn obedience? Think about it. In what way did Jesus learn obedience? Even though he didn't have a sin nature like we do, he didn't have a natural propensity to disobey the Father, but what would have caused him dissonance in his mind? He had never in all of eternity had to face the idea of physical pain as the cost of obeying the Father's will. He did it. He did it without question, but not without asking if there might be another way. You know what I'm saying? This is the learning of obedience that he's talking about. It's not that the Lord was rebellious like we are. It's that when the Father said, this is the way it has to be, the Son in his human life said, I wish it weren't this way. I will do it, but I wish it weren't this way. And this is where he's so different from humanity in its natural state and so different from ancient Israel. And so when he talks about learning, that's what he's talking about. And he's talking about the need to keep learning. Let's go back to Isaiah. The need to keep learning. The trained ear and the trained tongue. And by the way, the word trained there, when it talks about the trained tongue, it means the ability, this is a quote from someone else who's done some work on it, the ability to speak from long experience and practice in the Lord's presence. The ability to speak from long experience and practice in the Lord's presence, so that when someone hears you, their soul is nourished. The tongue of the disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. I don't know if you plan on serving the Lord in this age. I sure hope you do. I want you to notice how often he mentions here hearing and speaking, listening to words and learning how to say them. And I'm not talking about just English grammar. I'm talking about learning how to say something into someone else's life by practicing walking with God, so that when someone else needs to be sustained in their faith, you have a word that can actually help them to grow. Do you know how precious that is? Do you know how amazing it is to be able to say something because you have learned from the Lord? He's opened your ear long enough that you've learned how to think like him, you've learned how to speak like he would speak, so that when someone comes into your life and their faith is flagging and not doing well, you have the ability to say just the right thing that will enable them to continue trusting God for another 24 hours or 36 hours. Do you know how powerful a word like that is? Do you know how God uses words like that? You know, in the spiritual gift lists, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and sometimes people debate about those definitions, but the word is there. And that means the ability to articulate something that will speak into another person's soul. and really help them understand how to walk with God. That is just an amazing ability. And you learn it by committing to continuing learning it. You say, Lord, I want you to give me an educated tongue. And by educated, I don't mean a degree. I mean a tongue that has learned how to be controlled and spoken in the right way. A tongue that doesn't just babble and doesn't just say some of the gross things that human beings say. A tongue that can be educated and trained by the Lord to do this. And I want ears that have the same capacity. He awakens my ear to listen as a person like this. And this is how Jesus was. And he grew in this. We don't think of him as growing. We think of him as like all of a sudden showing up on the scene like Superman and having all of it together all at once. But you forget, he matured into the Christ. He was the Christ the entire time, but he grew and learned just like we do from the time he was small. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him, even then he continued to grow as a human being. And his work got better and better and better until he went to the cross. And at the cross, all that he had practiced of listening and speaking came to fruition at a time when he had to ultimately, totally say no to himself. When I say that one of the characteristics of a Christian, a real believer, is the commitment to keep training, that's what I'm talking about. The commitment to keep training your ears and your mouth. The commitment to let the Lord always train everything going on inside. So that, well, like for instance, let me give you an example from my own stupid life sometimes. Here I was on my way rushing down here today, this afternoon, not to this Bible study, but to do something else in the studio. I had to cut a couple of things for the radio. And I'm looking at my schedule and going, bah! And so I run from my house, get in the car, blitz down here. I've got like 20 minutes to get down here and do this because I got to rush back and get the Bible study together. The Bible study about trusting God. So, they're doing road construction in Shady Cove. Now, I had just been exegeting this passage where it talks about the ear that's hearing and the tongue that's learning. And I was amazed at the things that my tongue wanted to do and say as I'm, and they're just not doing anything. And they're just not letting 15 cars. I'm looking in the rearview mirror. Steam's coming out of me. My car is fine. And I'm thinking, and then it was like the Lord said, see how many opportunities there are for you to learn. Now, raise your hand if stuff like that happens to you like on a daily basis. You see, we're training. This is it. This is exactly what I'm getting at. And so what I want to encourage us about is we have to see it as training. You know, a lot of times we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to Bible study tonight. That's where I'm going to grow spiritually. I'm going to go to Bible study. I'm going to grow spiritually. And then on my way out of Bible study, out in the car, you know, I'm driving out and I'm like really mad at the person right in front of me who was also at the same Bible study if you're in the parking lot. And we don't see that as training. We see this as training and we need to get that out of our heads. That's where the training is. And so what we learn, just like Jesus, we learn in daily life. And I'll tell you why it's important for us to learn in daily life. It's because if you try to do something as important as the cross without having practiced on smaller things, you will not accomplish it. And so he gives us smaller things, and then they get bigger and bigger and bigger until we face the things in which God says, now look at you. You're living in the miraculous. You're trusting me with stuff you never thought you could trust me with. Why? Because you stayed in training. And you saw all of life on a daily basis as trusting and training and learning to hear and saying, Lord, would you open my ears? And learning to speak and say, Lord, would you help me to speak in such a way that other people learn and hear from you? That's part of being an apprentice to Jesus, and that's what Jesus is like. So this is what he's teaching us. This is what he's teaching us. And the hearing part is crucial too. Learning to hear his voice. I mean, how often do you pray honestly, and I don't mean this in a challenge, I just want to ask, when you come like to a Bible study, or you gather with other people in a Christian environment, do you pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to your soul and you'll be able to recognize it? That's ears that can hear. Do you know how often Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear? Why would that be? Well, because there's people who can hear and there's people who can't. And you have no control over who that is, except in your own personal life, for you. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 10, you don't hear me because you're not my disciple. He did not say, you're not my disciple because you don't hear me. He said, you don't hear me because you're not my disciple. God is the one who actually gives a person the ability to hear. And our part in that is to say, Lord, I think I hear. I want to hear more. I want to lean in. So that after I've heard and learned and grown and practiced to doing even in small things what I think you would have me do, then I can speak and live in a redemptive way in my world. And this is all part of it. And this is exactly how Jesus lived. Hearing the Father, and when if he began to feel like he was getting out of touch with the Father, do you know how many times it says he went away from the crowd and got quiet, climbed a mountain, went to pray? When was the last time you did that? You know, just when was the last time you realized in your soul, you know what, I'm not hearing the voice of the Lord very well right now. I'm hearing my own voice a lot. I'm really mad at the guy with the stop sign right in front of me. I think maybe what I need to do is just turn off some of the noise and listen. Well, that's the ear. Why? So that when I speak, I've got something to say. And this is all part of the continuing training that God is doing inside of us. It's happening 24/7. You make decisions. You thought you were just making this decision on your own. And the Lord is saying, no, I brought you to this decision. And this is an exciting opportunity. You're saying, yeah, I want to do this. I think the famous one, the one I always use all the time as an illustration, is getting married. I'm so happy to get married, Lord. And he's going, I'm happy for you too, buddy. Because it's going to hurt really bad. And I'm going to be able to teach you so much about listening to me and sacrificing your life for someone else. Take on these challenges and all these things. And we think to ourselves, well, you know what? I know what I'll do. I'll do this and this and this and this and this. And in the meantime, I'll keep going to church. Well, that's true. That's good. That's fine. But what we really need to think is, I'm going to do this and this. And if God wills, in each one of these challenges I face, I will hear his voice. And when I gather with other Christians and meditate on the Word together, he'll help me interpret his voice in these other circumstances so that I will see my life as a constantly training thing. You're going to train forever. You're thinking, I don't want to train forever. I don't want to be an apprentice forever. Yeah, you do, because you know who you're apprenticing to? God. And he's infinite, which means you're never going to run out of stuff to learn. Honest and truly. Heaven is a continual learning, and you will be able to learn without opposition in your head. Perfect learning in a perfect environment, training. And what we learn now against the odds, where we actually have to really focus on training and let him train us and remind ourselves and listen for his voice when we're fuming in a line someplace, that all comes into play in the next age. When we come into his presence and we've learned how to learn. And he says, now I have a universe I'm creating. Help me. Be a part of this. That is so cool. And yet, you know, we in our world where it's like, I can hardly wait to get out of school so I don't have to learn anything anymore. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you think that? I can just hardly wait to be done with this. I don't want to learn anything anymore. That is just a waste of gray matter. Some people actually find other ways to burn gray matter too. They smoke it and they drink it and they do things that kill brain cells. This is just not wisdom. We were actually created to live and learn forever. And the most important thing he's teaching us is how to be like Christ, because he's the smartest person in the universe. This is how he lived on earth, training under the Father. He says, now come on, learn how to train under me. Learn how to love your enemies. And if you're really good at this, you will someday be able to say, you can't say it now yet, but someday you'll be able to say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, even if someone's crucifying you. And that is superhuman. That is superhuman, and I can't do it. But what a skill. What an amazing thing to be able to do. The servant says, I want to be trained. I want my tongue trained. I want my ear trained. And then he teaches us how to do that. Commitment to keep training. Second thing, verses 6 and 7, the decision to accept risk as part of doing business. And by that I mean spiritual business as well as anything else. The decision to accept risk as part of doing business. I give my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That is serious risk. For the Lord helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I'm going to continue walking with God. I know I will not be ashamed. Whoa. To know that, I mean, to see what the Lord Jesus did, and he did not falter in this. He did not falter in this. He knew who he was trusting. And so when they were spitting on him, it still hurt. When they put the crown of thorns, it still hurt. But because he had this internal reality, he knew. Do you know he always prayed with his eyes open, looking up? There was a reason for that. It's not wrong to pray with your eyes closed. That's a tradition we have to keep us from getting too distracted. But nevertheless, he prayed with his eyes open, looking up. You know why? Because he knew that the Father was right there, that it was just a matter of a dimensional change. He knew he was right there. He knew for a fact he was right there. I mean, he just literally knew what we take on faith but from him, but he just knew it experientially. The Father's right there. And you do the same thing. If you've ever been in a dark room, really, really, really dark, like the power goes out or something, and do you close your eyes? No, you open them wider and wider and wider, looking for any tiny little bit of light. Do you know why you do that? Because you know there's stuff out there. And so they prayed with their eyes open. Jesus prayed with his eyes open because he knew there was stuff out there. He knew what was going on. This acceptance of risk is what made him realize no matter what he experienced on earth, it did not alter his relationship with the Father. And there are times when the risk is very, very great, and there are times when God will ask you to pay the expensive price and to be mistreated. And he does, as I've said on many occasions now, he does send us on suicide missions. He's not afraid to spend us. There's a saying in the military that we are purposely put in harm's way, and that's what we get trained for. On submarines, you run toward the danger. You hear water running, you run toward it to shut it off. People in firefighting, there's a fire, everybody's running away from it, the firefighters are running to it. It is incredibly important that we understand that God will send us on very dangerous things, emotionally dangerous. He will put us into situations where we will feel humiliated. And if we haven't practiced knowing he's there, if we haven't practiced, and one of the easiest ways to practice, by the way, is to pray, because when you're praying, you're knowing he's there on purpose. And prayer, worship, these things are spiritual disciplines that help us realize he's there. If you're not practiced in that, then when humiliation comes, the first thing you're going to think is, I'm wasting my time. I don't want to be humiliated. Jesus, on the other hand, was so well practiced at knowing the presence of the Father that when humiliation came, he went right straight through it. It was as if the humiliation didn't matter, and it's what it says in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, ignoring the shame. That's what despise means. It means to consider the shame to be nothing. I don't care. What do I care? We're talking eternal life here. I mean, it's just right on the other side of, you just don't, there's this little veil that you can't see, but the reality is right there. I don't care what they do to me. That's an amazing way to live. And that means being willing to accept the risk of really walking with God. And that's what he's getting at here. And in that risk, there is a real potential for getting hurt. If all you care about is earth, that can really hurt. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, I'll just paraphrase it, because we'll run out of time otherwise. But Peter was talking to people who are being mistreated. And he said, when you're mistreated, you have to remember who Jesus is. And he was talking to slaves, actually, who were being mistreated. And he said to them, you know, if you get mistreated because you did something bad, big deal. That's no big deal. But if you get mistreated and you're actually doing the right thing, that finds favor with God. And you're being just like Jesus. But what do we think to ourselves? We think we're being heroes when we admit what we did wrong and then take the shot for it, whatever it may be. We think we're really being big about that. And if we ever, ever, ever get criticized for something we didn't do, we scream bloody murder. We just, that's not fair! And it's just, we freak out that pain has happened to us and it ought not to have been. And really, the first one, the Lord says, well, you were a jerk in the first place. That's why that happened to you. And the second one, he says, ah, now that's just like me. Now you're being like me. Now you're being mistreated for no reason at all. Isn't that great? And we're going, you got to be kidding me. I didn't sign up for this. Is this discipleship? Yeah, it is. That's why he said to his men, you're going to be just like me. The world's going to hate you. The Father's going to love you, and you're going to win. What an amazing way to live. You got to remember, when you are in conflict with other people, that there's no such thing as the sin of being mistreated. There is the sin of mistreating someone, but there's no such thing as the sin of being mistreated. And so when you suffer or undergo whatever the unfairness is, whatever cosmic unfairness may happen to you, and you say, I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to bear it. I'm going to move through it. I'm going to trust God. I remember a man I respected very much on his deathbed who was told he would die soon, had served the Lord many, many years. And he quoted Jesus wonderfully. The family was there, and they were realizing that he's going to die very soon. And he said, this is the cup the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? How many years of practice do you have to face death with that kind of equanimity, that kind of courage? Years of practice and knowing that it is a real risk and risking it all at all times. A lot of times the biggest question you're ever going to ask yourself is, can I afford to trust God, or is the risk too great? In the situation he brings me into, can I afford to trust God, or is the risk too great? And sometimes you feel like it's just me and God. And I'm not sometimes as strong as I look on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. I'm scared. Good. You're finding out what it's about. Because the Lord really is faithful. The decision to accept risk as a part of doing business, so to speak. Here's the third. It's in verses 8 and 9. The ability to postpone vindication. Look at what you know what vindication is, by the way? It means to be shown to have been right. To be shown to have been correct. Because we all want to be right. Even people who are dead wrong want to be right. They at least want to be thought right, even if they know they're lying. And that's built into us because we're created in God's image and he's always right. And so we always want to be right. Some people are capable of hoodwinking their family into thinking they're always right for a little while, and then the family only pretends to think they're always right. And so it goes on and on and on. Well, vindication means you actually really were. However, here is the discipleship lesson that Jesus teaches us, and it's the willingness to wait for vindication and not insist on being right right now, not insist on everybody thinking you're right right now. Look how he puts it. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? We will stand up together. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. So who's going to condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. The idea is, I trust God to vindicate me. And that's exactly what Paul said. 1 Corinthians, jot that down. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. Paul says, you need to consider us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, it's required that stewards be found trustworthy. So to me, he says, this is the key, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I don't even pick on myself. He said, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted just because of that. But he says, the one who examines me is the Lord. So don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait till the Lord comes, he says, and brings to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of everybody's hearts. Bummer. You know how many church people are going to end up, and God says, okay, let's remove the motive and see what happens. Let's take the motive out for all the stuff that was done. Ow! And then he says, each man's praise will come from God. It's the old audience of one. And so the Lord says, after I will praise the work that you've done as you have trusted me. We'll get rid of all of the secret stuff. We'll pull all this out of here. And on earth, it looks a lot like it's a big thing. In heaven, it might be, good job. Sorry, you got a lot of glory on earth. That's all you get. It's kind of nerve-wracking, isn't it? The ability to postpone vindication. The ability to not insist on being right. The ability to say, the Lord is the one who will defend me. I'm doing the best I can. To be able to say honestly what Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 19. When Pilate said, are you really a king? And Jesus looked at him and said, yeah. But I'm a king that's not of this world. If I were a king of this world, I would have an army, and my father could do that right now. But it's not of this world. What was he saying? He's saying, I know you're going to crucify me. And by the way, he had to be very careful that he not say too much, because Pilate would not have crucified him, and he knew he had to be crucified. So he had to say not too much, but he said just enough. He said, yeah, I really am a king, but I'm waiting for vindication until after the resurrection and after the second coming. And he's still waiting for vindication. There are still people who ridicule the gospel. And you know something? It doesn't bother him. If he can take what happened to him before the cross and wait for vindication, then what's going on right now? No sweat. He knows his timing, and he knows he's going to win. And we as Christians need to wait for vindication too. And sometimes what we need to be able to say is, you know, I'm doing my best to serve the Lord under the circumstances that are in front of me. And I may not always be right, but praise God, you're not the one that's ever going to tell me whether it's really ultimately right or wrong. It's going to have to be God. And I know that I'm wrong a lot. And that's something that keeps me going, me as a pastor. And it's something the Lord continues to teach me personally, because my mistakes are on tape. And hardly a tape goes by that I don't make some sort of mistake, I tell you. You have to come to grips with the idea that you're not always right all the time, and the best thing you can do is seek to serve the Lord to the best of your ability, because you're always learning and you're always practicing and you're hopefully getting better. But if you get your ego out of it, you'll be so much more effective. Wait for vindication. This is what Jesus did, and this is what you can do. And the ability to put off vindication and not care if other people think you're wrong frees you up to do lots of stuff. It really frees you up. If you don't have a big ego to shine all the time, you remember my old pickup truck. When I want to relax, I drive that pickup truck because it is so ugly. Nobody cares that I didn't shine it. And sometimes I think to myself, if my ego had to be shined 24/7, how much work is that? And sometimes, frankly, a lot of the pain we inflict on ourselves is because we refuse to wait for vindication until the Lord judges. Ability to postpone vindication. We have the I Was Right song. Do you guys sing the I Was Right song from Sesame Street? I was right and you were wrong. I get to sing the I Was Right song. Don't you remember that? Do you guys know that song? We sing that at our house all the time. We learned it with the kids with Sesame Street years ago. And we sing it because it's a joke. I was right and you were wrong. And who cares? That's why we sing it. We laugh. I was right and you were wrong. Ask yourself how many conversations would be shorter and less violent if nobody cared who was right. If all of a sudden you simply said, not this way, oh, yeah, you're probably right. No. You actually just drop it even though you're sure they're wrong. But you just don't care. You just don't care. Vindication later. That is a skill. And here's the final one. Willingness to trust the Lord when you can't see. And that's verses 10 and 11. And willingness to trust the Lord when you can't see. Jesus trusted the Father on his way to the cross when all was darkness, and he knew the Father was there. He knew the Father was there. But he knew because he knew, not because his eyes could see. There was literally nothing around Jesus physically that he could see that would give him one little bit of hope, not anything. Nothing. Everything around him was anger. Everything around him was violence. Everything around him was rejection. But he trusted the Father. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant and walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He's saying, who among you is facing a time when you can't see, but you have to trust God? And the tendency among humans, verse 11, is to light up their own flares. We'll build a philosophy. We'll make something happen that'll help us see. And he says, that's not going to work. Sometimes you just have to trust me. And the principle is willingness to trust the Lord when you can't see. Sometimes the right thing to do is just keep doing what you're doing. The last time he told you what to do, keep doing that. And even though you can't see anything right in front of you, you're not seeing clearly what to do except to do the thing he's called you to do. And even, you know, you come to, I'll give you some illustrations. One of them is bad marriages. Bad marriages. And there's lots of them. Painful, painful marriages. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to do. Well, then keep doing what you're doing until you see. And oftentimes, it's like the world is yelling at you. You're a fool. You're a fool. And you just keep saying, I got to have the voice of God before I do anything. Another situation, actual true story, it really happened, kind of illustrates it well. Back when they did live TV and they had animal acts on TV, way back when TVs were small, black and white, they did lots of live television, which was reality TV. And one of the things they did was animal acts, and one of them, one of the famous ones, was a tiger act. There were about five tigers in a cage, and the guy would go in, and it was on live TV. And the guy would go in with his little chair and this whip, and he was doing the show one night, and the power went out. And here he is in the middle of a cage with a bunch of lions, and the power, it's just pitch black, just absolute black. And he just kept and kept talking. Hey, and just kept doing that for till they got the lights back on. And it was about, I don't know, 30 seconds or a minute or two, but you're with tigers in the cage with them. And afterwards, they said, how did you do with that? And he said, well, because, of course, the tigers could see him and he could not see them. And everybody knew that, except the tigers. And he said, you know, the tigers didn't know that I couldn't see them. So I just kept talking to them exactly as I had before. And I kept cracking the whip, even though I couldn't see a thing. And when the lights came back on, they never knew that I couldn't see them through that whole time. And there's, you know, a lot of times you just do what God called you to do. And sometimes you can't see your hand in front of your face, but you say, well, I know what I got to do today, and I got to trust God and do it. And that, honestly, that is very often the key to faith today, right now. And we say, well, if I had great faith, I'd be able to see the future, and I'd know this was going to work out, and that was going to work out, and this other thing was going to. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be living on faith then. You'd be living on your own smarts. And so the Lord says, no, just do what I've given you to do right now, one day at a time. Commitment to keep on training, decision to accept risk, ability to postpone vindication, and a willingness to trust the Lord when you can't see. This is who we are. This is what God's called us to. We apprentice to this person that we see in the servant oracles. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray for wisdom as we seek to honor you in the circumstances we are facing right now, in which our faith is challenged. We want to open our eyes wide and see more. And sometimes we can't see more than just what to do today. So we trust that by your power, by your Spirit, you're teaching us to practice trusting you for ever greater challenges as we grow in you in a fallen world, so that we can be more like you, true heroes the way you are. Teach us, Father, how to respond to these circumstances, hearing your voice, speaking your words, and trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen.